Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today's reading, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke. Yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Please take a moment to greet your neighbors.
All right, we're in Psalm 119. Good Sunday morning to you. I'm really excited for the week to get going. Kids getting ready to go back to school are pretty pumped. All the first back to school commercials are back on, are on TV. That's always exciting. And if anybody has seen John Nicholas, his family's looking for him. So it'd be great if you could help them locate him, Adam. Also, there was a lot of projects that were done around the building over the last, say, 3 weeks, as Dave mentioned, and so what we're going to do is, if you want to take like a notes page out of the middle of your, bulletin, yep, and jot down the ones that you see, whoever gets them all will win, and John Nicholas is our elder over prizes and contests, and so he will be awarding next Sunday the prize to the person that catches the most of the repairs and things around the building that have been done. I would be surprised if anyone got them all. And so John, he's got like a, he made an answer key kind of a thing for it. So he'll be grading those. So if you put that in when we do the offering, John has agreed to set aside some time from his week to review all those and see who gets it. So best of luck to you. John does a great job with awards and prizes. So we are in the book of Psalm 119, and today we'll be in verses 81 through 88. Been interesting as we've gone through the Psalms that, you know, this is such an encouraging Psalm, but the more and more you look at it and further you look into it, you realize that this guy is not in a great place. And today is really no different, all right? I mean, he spends so much time downtrodden. He spends so much time just in the muck and in the mud just feeling beat up, and constantly is like re-encouraging himself. And so I find this to be really encouraging, because it can, we can kind of portray a picture of Christianity that's different than it is, and we can believe a portrayal of Christianity that's different than it is. We can take too soft of a view of Christianity. And I think a lot of that has come because well-meaning Christians have wanted other people to know Jesus, to know their Savior, and so have described Christendom as a great way to be happy, or as a great way to feel better. And it may be that, but it may not be that, right? You may have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may follow Him with all your heart and mind. You may study the Word of God, and things about your life may not necessarily improve. You know, you may not get a check in the mail or a great job, or your family may not stay glued together, but the amazing truth is, transcendent over all of that, which is that Jesus Christ becomes yours. He is your Lord and your Savior. You have a way to God. Jesus said himself that there is no way to the Father except through him. So to have a way to the Father is so much more a treasure than anything else this life could give us. And that's true encouragement. Above and beyond this life, that is true encouragement. To know and be known by the Creator and Sustainer of the universe is the real joy and the real treasure. And we see that in the psalmist. He's not just relying on some whimsical feeling of joy, right? Some good feelings that maybe are a reaction to good circumstances. Rather, he's in the middle of bad circumstances, and he describes that oddly in the section today. In the middle of bad circumstances, but he gets his strength and his power from God's word. And I wonder how much we look to that. Like, when things are rough, what do we do? Do we look to say, let me spend some time in God's Word. Let me read my Bible. Let me really ruminate on it. Let me treasure it. Let me roll it around in my mind. Let me really pay attention to what God has said in His Word because I'm down. Or are there other things that we look to when we're down? And so let's look at the passage today. As we're studying somebody that's trying to find hope in the middle of darkness. Because that situation will fall on us. However darkness falls on you, that will happen. It will occur, whether it's circumstantial, because something bad happens, someone's health near you fails or is ailing, or maybe you're just prone towards depression. How do you react when the feeling of joy is gone and you're looking to restore and renew yourself? That's what the psalmist is doing. So let's look at Psalm 119, starting in verse 81. The psalmist cries out, he says, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." Remember, he's clinging to God in times of trial. I think today what we hear is a worn-out psalmist. He's just exhausted. If you could imagine someone just slumped over and tired. Not necessarily physically tired, but spiritually just exhausted, spiritually wiped out, longing and longing for salvation. You know that kind of emotional tiredness that you get when you're wanting for something so much and it doesn't come through and you just feel exhausted. The mind doesn't feel sharp. You feel down. It's like there's a weight on you and you really can't even describe what it is like, but it's heavy. Similar to what he said earlier in Psalm 119 and verse 20, he said, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Also in Psalm 119, verse 28, he said, "My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." And now today he says, "My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word." That's what he continues to, is the word. He's continually clinging to the word. As everything starts to fall apart, he's coming back to the word. He trusts in God to save him. In fact, that's where his hope is placed. And that's where our hope should be placed, that God, you'll save me. And whatever that saving is it maybe you're a saved, redeemed person. You're not looking for salvation, meaning, Jesus, I want you to forgive me for my sins. That's been done, present, past, future. If you're a believer, all of that is forgiven. The salvation that you're looking for is maybe from circumstances, maybe from the way that you're being treated by people. Maybe you want to just have salvation from the way that you feel in that moment. You want that feeling to be gone from you. Whatever the psalmist is dealing with, it's dark. And we'll see it throughout the rest of the psalm. But even though all of this is about darkness, even though all of this is about being downtrodden, even though he's continually talking about his soul melting away, his soul being consumed, his soul longing for salvation, this is about encouragement. Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm that it is the midnight of the psalm. Very dark and black it is. Stars, however, shine out from the last verse and give the promise of dawn. That's the promise that the psalmist is looking for. That's the promise that the psalmist is hoping in. Rather than wallowing, because we can get stuck doing that. We can get stuck wallowing, paying attention to what's negative, and we just grind on what's negative. We grind on what's awful. We dwell on what's terrible, and we just stay there. Rather, the psalmist tries to rise himself up away from that and out of that rut, out of that temptation, and says, I want to look at the word. I want to look at what you've said, God. And he concentrates there rather than wallowing. The promise of the dawn. The psalmist's hope actually rings more loudly than the darkness, right? The hope in this passage is really what stands out. But in order for hope to stand out, there has to be something else. There has to be contrast. Right, it's like I remember when we were there was a little wall outside that we painted, and we thought we'd be smart, right? And so we got like 4 paintbrushes, and everybody drew a square, and then we looked and we picked which paint color we wanted, but then we couldn't remember which paint came out of which can. Right? It's not very helpful unless you know, unless you have some more information, unless you have a way of telling. And so hope shines true when there's darkness, when it seems like something shouldn't offer up hope. Then you see the hope. You have the contrast to be able to see the edges and say, oh, that's hopeful because things were so bad. And the psalmist hopes in the word. His hope is found in the promises of God. He's not feeling hopeful in this moment, but he's holding on to the truth of hope. You can hold on to hope knowing that it's true even when you don't feel it. You could still know it's true. Like, whether or not I feel that gravity is true, I don't float off of the ground. It remains true whether I feel it in that moment or not. And the same is true of God's word. And that's why we have to stay there. That's why we have to know those promises that are made to us in God's word. That's why we enjoy that scripture says God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We know we can hope in his promises. We see all over the Bible stories where God makes the impossible happen. Even if it's creation, right? We said before, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, that God created, then you could believe anything from there. If God can create the heavens and the earth, what can't he do? He can surely see his promises through. Verse 82, he says, my eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? Now, I think what we read in this psalm is way more honest than probably most of us are. I think we tend to lie about our faith, even to ourselves. I think we really can't own up that sometimes our faith doesn't feel that rock solid. Read that passage again, verse 82. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? When will you do it? I don't feel comforted. God, you're supposed to comfort me. You say you'll comfort me in my trial. Right now, I don't feel comfort. And the psalmist says, God, when will you comfort me? Our hope needs fuel. It's not a perpetual motion machine. You don't just become encouraged to become hopeful, and then forever, then you just kind of float around and you're this kind of happy, gleeful person who's full of hope and radiates hope. It needs to be fed. Second Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this: all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now that's a fantastic scripture. That's a great apologetic That's a great reason to point to for the hope that lies within you. How do you know that you can trust your Bible? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it's breathed out by God. That means it's God's word. That means I can hope in it. That means I can trust it completely. It's profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for training in righteousness. Those are great truths. Where do I go for my source of truth? To the word. But you know what else that means? Is that it's also profitable for persevering in hope. That's a good work. Perseverance is a good work. Hope needs fuel. On this section here, John Calvin said, "In whatever ways he was afflicted, his mind had not been distracted by various devices because of trusting in the Word of God. He never doubted of God's assistance." I don't know that I fully agree with that. I think I'd say that a little bit differently. I'd say that maybe his hope waned a little bit. Maybe his hope was tested a little bit. When the psalmist says, "When will you comfort me?" That doesn't sound like somebody that's standing up stiff-backed and celebrating. That doesn't sound like somebody who's just firmly encouraged and pounding on a desk and saying, that sounds like somebody who's in the depths of the middle of some significant struggle. Maybe waning, maybe tested. Maybe tried, maybe sometimes feeling a little bit doubtful. Wondering, God, are you there? God, I thought you brought me comfort in trial. I don't feel comfortable. But what's amazing is he is clinging to God. He might be bouncing about from guide rail to guide rail, but he's safe in God's grasp. I love that the psalmist feels comfortable talking to God in this way. He's not irreverent. He's desperate. We can find comfort in Jesus' words in John 6, 37 through 39. "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Now that right there brings me comfort. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Not all that the Father gives me, I hope they'll come. Or all that the Father gives me, I hope somebody can show them enough information so that they'll willingly come to me. He says, all the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but I will raise it up on my last day. It's encouraging to know that Jesus won't lose anything that God started. He won't lose it. And so if it's you, if it is me, then I comfort in that. I know that I'm secure because of Jesus, not because of me. I know that my security and my salvation becomes because Jesus has promised it, because he said, all of those that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. From that same truth, the psalmist can cry, God, when will you comfort me? He's not concerned that, you know, God is going to be less happy with him because he's waning and tested in his faith. That's like some kind of a manipulative, odd parent. No, he's clinging to God. He's willing to come to God and say, God, I know it's true. You've promised me because I see it in your word. My eyes long for that promise. When will you do what you've promised, God? Because I know it's true. Scripture is profitable for every good work, including persevering in hope. The psalmist says, when will you comfort me? I love bouncing between the psalm and actually really the whole of the Old Testament over to Jesus' words, over to the New Testament in general. In John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's a promise that we have as the church in Christ. If you hear Jesus' word, if he's Lord and Savior, if you know that there's one way to the Father and it's through the man Jesus, and you believe in the God who sent Jesus, you have eternal life. You do not come into judgment. You pass from death to life. That's a promise that we have as a New Testament church, and we can cling to it like the psalmist is clinging to the promises. Now, here's a command with a promise in the book of Philippians, and it would be good to turn there. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And this is a passage to carry into your week. As you consider the hope that the psalmist has, bring this into your week. Remember, the psalmist clings to hope, and then he looks to the word, right? That's his mix for finding hope. He finds his hope in the word, so we should do the same. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's a command with a promise. What's the command? Do everything without grumbling. I'm going to ask yourself, do you grumble? Because I'll tell you this, if you succumb to grumbling, it'll rob your joy and it threatens your hope. I don't want to leave grumbling a mystery. I could grumble that there is a television to my left flickering once every 5 seconds, but I won't. I'm going to trust Jesus that we can still see the word. The problems that we tend to focus on and grumble about are really background noise, and they threaten to steal our hope and our joy. How easily robbed would your faith be if you just grumbled and grumbled and grumbled? Every situation in your life, you just grumble and grumble, and it's so easy to go deep into that hole. You can be a person who does nothing but grumble and complain and not even realize it. If you're someone who posts on social media a lot, go read yourself. Is it a constant stream of complaint? Does it look like there's any joy in your life whatsoever? Seriously, I wish we could, I've shared with you before, I like pie charts of bars and bar charts of pies. If you could go through your social media and just rank it, right? Every single post, rank it. What's the tempo of that post? What's the tenor of that post? What was your joy level like in that post? Was it a complaint? Was it positive? Was it humor? Was it just pointing something out? And look, what kind of person do you think that would say you were? Now, what about your words? Just your speech from moment by moment by moment. James says that there's power in the tongue. There's power to our words. There's power to what we say. Not power like God has power to create. Power to tear people down. Power to impact the way they see the world. If you're a believer and a Christian and people know that, and they come and they talk to you and they say, oh, hey, so-and-so, how's it going? And you're like, terrible. I don't get any sleep. I am working so hard that I am exhausted. My body feels awful. I've got more to do than I could ever possibly keep up with. I'm failing in every area of my life. Do you think they're just going, man, I want to know your Jesus? Now, am I saying you should lie? No. We have a transcendent truth in God. Do you ever point back to God in your daily life? Do you ever think back to God in your daily life? This is why the psalmist stays in the Word, because it makes his mind think back to God and be joyful. When the situations in your life that occur threaten to rob your joy, that's such an easy tool of the enemy. But it's easily disarmed if you're in Scripture. Very easily disarmed. Because you remember who God is, and your problems become so small. It's not to say they aren't problems. In the picture of eternity, stood next to God, our problems are pretty small. They may be all-consuming for us in the moment, but they're pretty small. The God who created all things can conquer that. If he says he won't fail to complete a good work that he started in you, he'll see it through. You may not feel like he's doing it the right way, but you're wrong. This is the amazing truth about God. That's why the psalmist goes back to the Word. But remember, Philippians 2, 4 through 16 is a command with a promise. Do everything without grumbling. Do everything without disputing. There's a tough one. Dispute. So many goofy things cause disputes. I think it should have been done this way, but it was done another way, and now I hate you. Now that sounds stupid, but that's how we act. I think we should have done it like this. We did it like that. I will no longer talk to you. We do that a lot. Dispute, causing problems. Could you imagine if, in the back of your mind, you know, you used as a device so that you wouldn't be causing dispute all the time. Whenever you spoke about someone, you try to make sure you say a positive thing. And whenever you spoke about someone, you imagine, if I had to write all this down and hand that over to someone, slide it across the table and sit there and say, I love you, and they read it, would they agree? Why does God not want us to dispute? He loves us. Could you imagine if there was someone that you love, that you cherish, that you just care about so deeply that you would sacrifice with every depth? You would sacrifice everything for that person. And then you hung out with some people that just nitpicked and said awful things about them. How would you feel? How would you react to that? Do we believe that God loves his children? Do we believe that God loves those people that he's created? Why would we speak so negatively about each other? Philippians 2, 14 through 16 is a command not to grumble and not to dispute, with a promise that by not doing those things, you're blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Without blemish. You know where that phrase, that concept comes from? When a sacrifice was given for sin, it had to be that Israel would take a lamb without blemish and sacrifice that lamb. Later, we would realize that lamb was Jesus. Jesus would be the Savior of the world. The command with a promise says, if you do all things without grumbling or disputing, you'll be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Now, I think we feel like we have license to the most crooked and most twisted generation of all times. Every generation feels that way. We're just as crooked and just as twisted. Maybe we have different twists and different crooks. But all people are born separated from God, just as crooked. Sometimes the bends go in different directions. But Scripture reveals about people, all people, that none of them, none of us, seeks after God. Not one. Doing things by grumbling and doing things by disputing kills your joy, robs you of hope. And it does not shine like a light in a twisted and crooked generation. It makes you just like a cast member of Love Island. Isn't that what it's called? Love Island? You know what I'm talking about. Come on, somebody out there has seen that show. Kyle watches it weekly. But how do you do this? How do you live without grumbling? How do you live without disputing? I think we should work for that. I think we should want that. And that's the other thing that we tend to do as believers is we'll read a command in Scripture. And we'll think, okay, great, just by being a Christian, that'll become true in my life. Not so. It's okay to work at the things that Scripture says for us to do. Not under the weight of legalism. Not thinking, oh my gosh, I need to do that so that God will love me. No, under the total freedom that when you fail, and you will very most likely fail, Jesus has already said he will not lose one that God has given him. So it's not like some kind of a weird situation where you just don't try because you'll fail. No, you get to work at not grumbling. You get to work at not disputing. Imagine how your life would be different if you didn't grumble all the time. Shouldn't that be so easy not to grumble all the time? But we do it. We do it constantly. We constantly grumble. We constantly pick at our circumstances. We are chronically unhappy with the lives that God has given us. Are you a complainer? Does drama follow you? Maybe you're the source. I know that's very hard to see. But if everywhere you go, there's drama in your relationships, I mean relationships of all kinds, if everywhere you go, there's drama, maybe it's you. And that just gives you something to look at, gives you something to concentrate. God, I want to explore myself. I want to consider my own heart. Is it me? Am I doing this? Is there some area in my life where I'm so dissatisfied, I constantly bring this into every relationship that I have? And we can tend to make ourselves miserable by wallowing and grumbling and disputing. So I want you to be challenged by Philippians 2, 14 through 16. I'm challenged. I'm challenged by that. To live out a command with a promise behind it, to do all things without grumbling. That's a very inclusive statement, to do all things without grumbling. I can think of some things that I can do without grumbling, like things that make me naturally happy. But those things that are trying, those things that are challenging, those things that are very, very difficult to do that without grumbling, that's difficult. Verse 83 talks about the depth of how the psalmist is feeling here. For I have become like wineskin in the smoke, yet I have not forgotten your statutes. Wineskin in the smoke, what does that mean? You can imagine a dwelling where there's no chimney in the house. The smoke is designed to go out the top of this dwelling, and maybe you hang wineskins, think of it like a bottle, right? Like Daniel Boone's canteen, hanging up in the ceiling in a place like this with smoke constantly going up, collecting on the outside. Maybe it shrivels up, maybe it dries up a little bit, like hides tend to do, collecting soot all over it. This is how the psalmist is describing himself. I've become like a wineskin in the smoke. I'm dirty and I'm shriveled up. I'm getting really beaten up by this life. This is how he's describing his own circumstances in the world. He's been talking throughout this passage about the way that people are talking about him. And we've said, and that kind of feels goofy, right? Like sticks and stones don't break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But words can hurt, both emotionally, and they can ruin things about your life. What's being said about you in the public square can completely change things about your life. He's become like a wineskin in the smoke. Yet, I have not forgotten your statutes. This is what he constantly circles back to. We're looking at someone who believes in and trusts and loves God, and he constantly circles back to saying, but I look at your word. I understand who you are. I desire to know more about you from the word. Now, can you imagine If you were in prison, and there's a show on TV that I like, Locked Up Abroad. You ever seen that show? It's always somebody trying to smuggle drugs. Almost always. Somebody trying to smuggle drugs, and they end up in some super sketchy prison somewhere. So you can imagine being in some super sketchy prison somewhere, dark cell, all alone, and you get to write a letter, and someone's going to hand carry it across probably a long distance, and they're going to pick up a couple of your possessions, those things that they can carry, and they're going to bring them back to you. So you've got to be really careful with what you write on the list of things that you want brought back to you. That's the situation for Paul in 2 Timothy 4:13. Paul is imprisoned. Maybe he's starting to feel a little downtrodden. Maybe he wants a little bit of encouragement. What does Paul send for? Bring me my jacket. It's cold. Okay? I want a coat. Sleeping on the floor. Bring me the books. I'm bored. I want to do a Sudoku puzzle. Right? Or I want to read my comics. And above all, the parchments. Above all, more than I want my jacket, more than I want my comic books, bring me the scripture. Paul knows the secret to life. Paul knows what's important for his joy. He said he's learned to live in much and in little. And he knows that the secret of life is to be content. And when he wants to be encouraged while he's in prison, in some sketchy prison somewhere, he wants his jacket, he wants his books, but above everything, he wants access to the Word of God. He's without it. He doesn't have it. There's no Bibles that are being handed out. There's no Gideons, which are likely very tiny people who could walk under hotel doors putting a Gideon Bible in your drawer for you. There's no access to it. And he's like, I need it. I need you to bring me above everything, more than my jacket, more than my books. I want my parchments. I want you to bring me the scriptures because I need it. That's just what the psalmist does constantly. The way he describes how his soul feels is hurtful to read. We went over a few of the verses where he talks about the way that he feels. I mean, it's awful. The guy just sounds worn out and exhausted. In Psalm 119:20, he says, "My soul is consumed with longing, consumed, all used up, nothing left." Like you ever, you know, when you have a fire in the backyard, if your kids are pyros like mine, not that they've ever burned down anybody's woodshed, they might have. You put a bunch of logs in there, you know, big heavy things, you're carrying them back, you try to carry too many logs at once, one falls out of your arm, hits your toe, now your toes are black for like a week. A big, heavy log out of a tree that was difficult to cut up, and you put it in your fire pit. And you don't have your fire put on a wood deck because you're smart. That could set fire to your house. Just like you don't put your grill too close to the house. It could melt your siding. And you have a fire in your fire pit. And the logs burn and they put off all this heat and all this energy. And then the next day when you come out, there's just a little bit of ashes left. What happened to those monstrous logs that messed up your foot when you dropped them? They were so hard on your arms and they scratched your arms. They were consumed by fire. Psalm 119, verse 20 says, "My soul is consumed, all used up, nothing left. I'm exhausted. I'm wiped out with what? Longing for your rules at all times. My soul melts away for sorrow." Take a piece of ice. Right now, I think it's been like 3,000 degrees, I think, this week. You take a piece of ice and set it on the sidewalk and just watch it. How long before it's gone? How long before it's just a puddle of water? And how long before that puddle of water is just a dark spot on the pavement? And how long before that dark spot is just gone and dry? The psalmist says, "My soul melts away for sorrow." Where must you be to describe your soul as melting away for sorrow? And what does he do? "Strengthen me according to your word." My soul longs for your salvation. Longing is misery. Maybe as a kid you longed for something. I used to go to my grandparents' house, and they always had all these crazy catalogs. And I would go through these catalogs and come up with all the stuff that I wanted, right? But we had no money, so what I was going to get was those little googly eyes that you glued to a shampoo bottle. And like, remember when kids were getting big wheels, right? I would ride other kids' big wheels, and I told my parents I wanted a big wheel. I told my mom I wanted a big wheel. And she got me a metal tricycle. You know how awful that was? Kids are outside, and they're on their little plastic big wheel, right, riding those things all over. They're like the cool kids, you know, the big, stupid, goofy wheel jerks in the front, and they had that emergency brake that you could pull. And I walk outside, and I've got, like, this metal tricycle. I never once rode it. Longing. In order to be happy, having to have something. Longing. He says, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your word. I love that what he does with a melting soul, what he does with a consumed soul, what he does with a longing soul, is go to the word. He doesn't look to anything else but the word of God. He knows that will restore me, that will rejuvenate me, that will give me life. Just like Paul says, in 2 Timothy 4:13, I can write and I can ask for anything. I'd love a jacket, super cold. I want the comic books, I'm really bored. But above all of those things, bring me my Bible. If you allow yourself to be a victim in this life, you'll be trampled. You will be overrun and you'll be miserable. It's a self-fulfilling prophecy. If you turn yourself into a victim and say, woe is me. If you're like Eeyore, remember Eeyore? He's like I'm basically Eeyore. Oh, everything is awful. I don't have all the things I want. I'll never be happy. Well, of course you'll never be happy. You think if you had something that you'd be satisfied? No. Then you just want the next thing. And the next thing. And the next thing. It's a sickness. And that's why the scriptures encourage us. Don't put your hope in a place where moths and rust destroy. That's foolishness. I mean, it should be simple logic that all of my hope shouldn't be built up on stuff and plastic things from China. Or Malaysia, or Thailand, you know, whatever. Colossians 3:2. Again, I said, I love to see what the Old Testament writers are saying. And when they point to Scripture, I'm so encouraged because we have so much more than they did. Right? The psalmist is encouraged by Scriptures, but hey, notice he's writing the Psalms, right? So he probably didn't get to go to the Psalms for encouragement. We have so much more access. Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? Because things on earth fail. That's what things on earth do. They have an expiration date. Whether that's people, whether that's possessions, whether that's feelings, it all fails. That's where moth and rust destroy. And so if you put your hope on stuff and people, things and situations, your faith will be wrecked. Your faith will be absolutely wrecked. You won't survive this life if you don't put your mind on things above. Verse 84 and 85. How long must your servant endure? Again, notice how the psalmist talks to God here. This is not some fluffy, fake believism. Nope. He says, God, how long do I have to put up with this? I'm tired. My soul is melting away. I'm exhausted. Everything is terrible. God, how long do I have to endure this? When, God, will you judge those people who persecute me? The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law. And then in the next breath, or maybe in the same one, all your commandments are sure. They persecute me with falsehood. help me. They have almost made an end to me on earth, but I've not forsaken your precepts. He circles back to the word. He encourages his own spirit. What do you do? Do you dwell in negativity? Do you continue to pay attention to the thing that's awful? I have a child who, when it's time to clean up the house, finds the biggest, heaviest, most impossible thing to move. And I say, okay, it's time to clean up. And he goes over to that impossible to move thing and grabs it and goes, and then cries for some long period of time. It's like, why did you go to that one thing that's impossible and then cry and complain about it? How much more do we do that with God? I've got some circumstance in my life. Everything else could be fantastic, but maybe one thing isn't working out. I forget the fact that my body is somewhat healthy. I forget the fact that I kind of know where my next meal is coming from. I forget the fact that even if I didn't know where my next meal was coming from, I could go downtown to any of the number of services that provide meals and I could get a meal there. I forget the fact that when it's mercilessly hot outside, I can walk inside to the air conditioning. That things are pretty great, and I look at the one thing that's awful, and I stew on it, and I obsess over it, and I grind myself to a nub over it, and I wonder why I'm miserable. If only someone would encourage me to put my hope in things above. If only someone would encourage me to stay in the scripture and find my encouragement there. If only someone would give me a way to know the peace of God that really surpasses all understanding and that would allow me to guard my heart and my mind in Jesus. It's like we don't read our Bible at all. It's like we don't hide it away in our heart that we might not sin against God by being dissatisfied, by grumbling, by constantly complaining, by being like that child that walks up to the heaviest thing in the room and goes, and then cries for a very long period of time, concentrating on the one thing that maybe isn't perfect. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on the earth. Sounds like the command with a promise in Philippians 2:14 through 16. Remember this, going back to Spurgeon. This psalm is the midnight psalm. Very dark and black it is. Stars, however, shine out. And this last verse gives the promise of the dawn. And here's that last verse. In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. In your steadfast love, give me life, so that I can keep your testimonies. Be challenged together with me this week in Philippians 2:14 through 16. Consider that, really deeply consider that command with a promise that follows it. Can you pattern your life to live different? If you're a complainer, can you pattern your life to just stop it? Like really, nobody wants to hear your complaints, right? Everybody's disinterested. If you're complaining, people, if they're listening, they're just enduring you, right? They're just entertaining you. Now, that could be different than discussing a real problem in your life where you want to hear an answer, right? Some people don't want to hear an answer. Some people don't want any help. They just want somebody to be miserable together with them. Stop being that person. Look at some of the things that are good in your life. Now, if you need to talk about and think about something that's negative, maybe you need to work through something, pray to God about that, but why don't you identify two things for every one that you're complaining about that is a blessing from God? How would that change your life if you identified blessings and didn't just dwell on the negativity and you didn't just grind out your joy and squash all of your hope? What if you put your mind on things that were above, not things that are here? What if you put your hope in God and His promises, not the things in this life that fail us? It'll build up our faith. Let's pray. God, thank you for allowing us insight into the psalmist's struggle, because we all struggle. God, in some way, sometimes there's phases in our life, God, when everything is great, and I pray that you allow us to celebrate that and celebrate that together as a church community with other people to talk about the good things. And God, not to hide that things aren't great, but also not to dwell on them. Rather, to pay attention to those things that are above. And God, to be like the psalmist who constantly re-encourages himself with your word. I pray that you allow us to be challenged by your command with a promise. And God, I pray that you encourage us to be people who return to your word for encouragement. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.